In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word Incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear. Amen. St. John Vianney.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
I'll never forget being in St. Peter's Square for Pope Francis' election. More than any other moment, as I was translating for all those around me what he was saying in Italian, he asked us to pray for him, and he bent over to receive God's blessing through our prayers. Said those words, and now I would like to give the blessing, but first I ask you a favor. Before the bishop blesses his people, I ask you to pray to the Lord that he will bless me. The prayer of the people asking the blessing for their bishop. Let us make in silence this prayer, your prayer over me. Then the square was obviously packed. It was packed halfway down the Via della Conciliazione, and everything went totally silent. The cardinals who were standing on the side balconies there, who had no speakers, they thought, in a terrible scandal, that the power had gone out and that the Pope had lost his microphone. Nobody was saying anything. There was no noise. They couldn't hear anything as Pope Francis bent down to receive our prayer. What a beautiful way for us to file away anytime we're a pastor in a new parish. Nobody was taking photos. Everyone was simply praying. This press conference aboard Shepherd One coming back from Rio, a reporter asked him why he was always asking everyone to pray for him, and he still does it. At the end of almost every homily, pregate per me, pray for me. Something that Catholics in general, but secular reporters in specific, are not used to being asked for. And he replied, I have always asked this. When I was a priest, I asked it, although less frequently. I began to ask with greater frequency when I was working as a bishop because I sensed that if the Lord doesn't help me in this work of assisting the people of God to go forward, it can't be done. I am truly conscious of my many limitations, my many problems, and I'm a sinner, as you know, and I have to ask for this. But it comes from within. I ask Our Lady, too, to pray to the Lord for me. It's a habit, but a habit that comes from my heart and also a real need in terms of my work. I feel I have to ask. I don't know, that's just the way it is. It's quite sincerely, there are some of us who will always just simply say, pray for me. Francis really means it. He means it. He's got a lot to teach us as his brother priests. But he hasn't just been begging for that prayer. He's also been leading in prayer. You know, on that same balcony, he did something quite significant. You know, there's always a thank you that's given to your predecessor. For the last 600 years, the predecessor was always dead, and you prayed for the repose of his soul, leading the whole people after the funeral mass and all the rest. In this case, he led the entire people of God in prayers for Pope Benedict, but he chose some very specific prayers, the prayers that every Catholic knows, the Our Father, the Hail Mary, the Glory Be. Regardless of their education and training, everybody was able to join in that prayer. And that is one of the ways that Pope Francis sees his whole ministry of bringing us all together in prayer toward the Lord. He has had his own strong habits of prayer. In the interview with Father Spadaro in September, he said, I pray the breviary every morning. I like to pray with the Psalms, then later I celebrate Mass, I pray the Rosary. What I really prefer is adoration in the evening, even when I get distracted and think of other things, or even fall asleep when I'm praying. In the evening between 7 and 8, I stay in front of the Blessed Sacrament for an hour in adoration. But I pray mentally even when I'm waiting at the dentist or at other times of the day. Prayer for me is always a prayer full of memory, of recollection, even the memory of my own history, what the Lord has done in his church or in a particular parish. And it always leads to a response from the spiritual exercise. What have I done for Christ? What am I doing for Christ? What should I do for Christ? Memory has a fundamental role for the heart of a Jesuit. A memory of grace. The memory mentioned in Deuteronomy. Remember, O Israel, that the Lord your God is God alone, etc. The memory of God's works that are the basis of the covenant between God and his people. It is the memory that makes me his son and that makes me a father too. Particularly, that's basically his habit of prayer. He gets up prior to a 7 a.m. Mass. He's normally in the chapel at 5 for 2 hours of prayer. Prays the rosary at some other point during the day. He returns for another hour of adoration. And sometimes, as he says, he falls asleep there. He talked in El Jesuita about what prayer is. He said, prayer should somehow be an experience of giving way, of surrendering, where our entire being enters into God's presence. So there were a dialogue happens, the listening, the transformation. Look to God, but above all, feel looked at by God. The moment I most savor in my religious experience, however long it may be, is when I am before the tabernacle. At times I allow myself to fall asleep while sitting there looking at him. I feel as if I'm in somebody else's hand, as if God were taking me by the hand. I think you have to reach the transcendental otherness of the Lord, that the Lord is everything, but he becomes small to meet us, respecting our freedom. In morning prayers and in supplications, I first ask to be understanding and impartial, just like King Solomon did, right? I then continue asking for many more things related to my failings as I travel through life. I want to travel with humility, with interpretive goodness. But I must emphasize, I was always loved by God. He lifted me up when I fell along the way. He helped me travel through it all, especially during the toughest period, so I learn. Prayer is this recognition that God always accompanies us. In the valleys, the dark valleys, where we could fear evil if we didn't recognize that the Good Shepherd was there with his rod and his staff, comforting us, leading us to those eternal verdant pastures where he seeks to give us an eternal repose. For him, prayer is essential for priests, which is why he's always focused on cultivating the habit of prayer in seminarians. In El Jesuita, that 2010 book-length interview, he said, the selection of seminarians must be rigorous, not only on a human level, that this guy's got effective maturity, he's not going to create a situation in which we're going to have to pay $117 million for one bad priest, which is what had happened in Dallas, but also at a spiritual level. We have to insist, he says, on a life of serious prayer. And every time I meet with a seminarian, I always ask how he's praying, not just whether he's praying, but how he is praying, and to deep devotion to God and to others. Those are the questions. Are you praying and how? Do you have a deep devotion to God? Do you have a deep devotion to others? How are you showing it? He insisted when he was Archbishop of Buenos Aires, he changed their seminary formation program to have what we would call in the States a spiritual year right at the beginning of their formation, so that they'd learn how to pray well, so that it could sustain them throughout all their seminary years and then beyond, because he knew that if he eventually ordained men who were not men of serious prayer, they'd bear far less fruit than they might, and they might even go into the ditch. What I propose to do in this conference and tomorrow morning's first conference, I'd like to ponder Pope Francis's thoughts on prayer. Unlike with Pope Benedict, who gave us a systematic presentation on prayer during the year and a half of catechesis on the art of prayer between May 2011 and October 2012, Pope Francis's thoughts, which are similarly profound, need to be put into a schema. So I've arranged what he's tried to communicate on prayer during his pontificate and in various pre-papal fonts into 6 headings. The priority of prayer in Christian and priestly life, what Christian prayer is, the qualities of Christian prayer, the importance of adoration in Pope Francis' life and thought, other expressions of Christian prayer, and diagnosing and overcoming difficulties in prayer. Like mercy, which we've already discussed, prayer, which is a dialogue more than of words and ideas, but of life, is essential for the reform of the church and the reform of the priesthood. It's how we open ourselves up to what God is asking and reform our lives according to the form he seeks to impart within us. And so we'll broach this topic both as disciples called to pray always and as ministers called to be men models and master teachers of the art of prayer. Let's first start with the priority of prayer. Pope Francis has been describing a lot that we need to make time for prayer because of a recognition of how much we need God. It's not just a good exercise that we've got to do in order to be faithful. It's something that comes from the depth of our poverty. March 27th, in an audience, he said, "Someone might say to me, 'Father, I don't have time. I have so many things to do. It's difficult. What can I do with my feebleness and my sins with so many things that I got to accomplish?'" He said, "We're often satisfied with a few prayers, with a distracted and sporadic participation in Sunday Mass, with a few scattered charitable acts. But we do not have the courage to come out to bring Christ to others. We're a bit inconstant in our prayer and therefore in our life, like St. Peter was." In an encounter with families at the end of October, he said, "Prayer is a matter of humility, of realizing we need God. Just like that tax collector at the back of the temple beating his breast, 'Lord, have mercy on me.' It flows out of a real sense of how much we need God." Said that we need to make the space for God to encounter us. That making that space is key. In an audience at the beginning of May, he was pondering Mary's words that she kept all these things, pondering them in her heart. He said, "To listen to the Lord, we must learn to contemplate. We must feel His constant presence in our life, and we must stop and converse with Him. We have to give Him space in order to pray. We've got to stop from what we're doing and converse with Him." That's why a retreat is obviously so important in the midst of all our other duties, that we make a big stop to make that time for prayer. But we have to stop. It's not like the activities die down. We've got nothing better to do, and so therefore let's go to the chapel. We've got to slam on the brakes some of the times in our day, what he's saying. Each of us, even young boys and girls, should ask, how much space do I really give the Lord? Do I stop to talk with him? Let us remember our Lord more and more in our daily life. We must pray specifically to get that good soil in order to receive God's word and bear much fruit. To the kids at World Youth Day at the end of July, he said, "Say to Jesus, 'Jesus, look upon the stones, the thorns, the weeds that I have, but also look upon this small piece of ground that I offer to you so that the seed may enter my heart.' In silence, let us allow the seed of Jesus to enter our heart. Remember this moment. Everyone knows the seed that has been received. Allow it to grow. God will nurture it." You know, basically there's an exchange of deeds in prayer. That we give the Lord part of our heart. Hopefully, eventually, all of it. But we give it to Him and we say, "Implant your seed here. Let it grow." Knowing that even if we start at the level of a mustard seed, if we're really consecrating that time, the Lord is able to do incredible miracles. I don't know if any of you have read Matthew Kelly's stuff. He's one of the better young Catholic authors. He's an Aussie. In taking our terminology and our concepts of our tradition and putting it in language that everybody understands. At Christmas time, I bought as a Christmas present in this deal that's offered, which is for $1,000 you get 500 copies of his book, and you can basically give it out for free to try to ignite your parishioners. And he talked about the four signs of a dynamic Catholic. One of them was prayer. It was, you know, Matthew's superb in encouraging incremental growth. And in his thing on prayer, he said, "Listen, can you give God one whole minute? Can you give him a minute? Block everything else out over the course of the day and give him one solid minute in the middle of your busy day. Because it's much harder to go from zero to one really good minute of prayer than to go from one to two or two to five or five to 10 or 15 and then start to grow that way. But start, can you give him that little piece of your day and really stick to it? Likewise, he encourages those who are already in a certain habit of prayer to add 1 minute or to really ponder giving the best you possibly can in a minute or two and then letting that expand. That's where it starts. To pray, Pope Francis says, we need training, just like an athlete needs training. World Youth Day, the end of a long vigil prayer service, he gets right to the nitty-gritty. He says, you're now asking, Father, are you asking us all to pray? I ask you all, but reply in the silence of your heart, not aloud. Do I pray? Do I speak with Jesus, or am I frightened of silence? Do I allow the Holy Spirit to speak in my heart? Do I ask Jesus, what do you want me to do? What do you want for my life? This is training. Ask Jesus, speak to him, and if you make a mistake, if you should fall, if you should do something wrong, don't be afraid. Say, Jesus, look at what I've done. What must I do now? Speak continually with Jesus in the good times and the bad, when you're right and when you're wrong. Don't be afraid of him. This is prayer. And through this, you will train yourself in dialogue with Jesus. This is the way you can become true athletes of Christ. Jesus is our greatest coach in that training, Pope Francis says. We learn to pray first from observing him at prayer. In a daily homily at the end of October, on one of those several occasions in which he focused on Jesus spending all night praying, he commented, Jesus passed an entire night in prayer with the Father. On the mountain, he's among the apostles, and finally, he's among the people. He said, Jesus prays to the Father in the intimacy he shared with him. He prays for the people who came out to meet him. He also prays for the apostles. He prays specifically for every single one of us. He noted in that same homily what Jesus explicitly said at the Last Supper. I have prayed for you, singular Peter, that your faith may not fail, that when you've converted, you will go out and strengthen your brothers. Jesus prays for each of us. His prayer is universal and always personal. And we learn from him how to pray for each of the brethren. The whole purpose of the church is to teach, or first, to learn this art of prayer from Jesus, and then to teach it to others. That's the purpose of the church, to bring people into that covenantal dialogue of love. You may remember John Paul II's pastoral plan for the third Christian millennium, Novo Millennium Unite, which is all about the pastoral plan of every parish, of every hospital, of every school, of every church food pantry, is what? To make saints. That's the purpose, he said. Everything must be geared to this. And then he gave six pillars of the training in holiness. Grace, prayer, regular confession, Mass, hearing the Word of God, and sharing the Word of God, not just with our lips, but with our actions. But in that section on prayer, he said, this training in holiness calls for a Christian life distinguished above all by the art of prayer. Let's just pause there for a second. Art of prayer. Many people today, especially because of the New Age stuff, all this crap coming out of California, is that prayer is a technique. It's a method. What do I need to pray? Am I a meditator? Am I a contemplative? Do I do centering prayer? All of this other type of stuff where the focus is on the techne, not the ars. Huge distinction in the Greek between the two. Prayer is not a technique. It's not a bunch of breathing exercises. It's not just saying a particular mantra in order to get you into a state. It's not merely an emptying, as the Easterns will try to say. It's an actual filling with the Lord. But it's an art. What's the difference between a technique and an art? Engineers have techniques when they do things. Carpenters have techniques. An art involves inspiration. And it involves talent that God has already given that receives that inspiration then acts. The greatest talent that we've ever received is not singing ability or artistic ability or anything else. It's the great gift, the talent God's given us to pray, that capacity. But we've got to receive that inspiration, God's own help, in order to be able to do that well. Training in holiness calls for a Christian life distinguished above all in the art of prayer. We know that prayer can't be taken for granted. We have to learn how to pray. As it were, learning this art ever anew from the lips of the Divine Master Himself, like the first disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. That's not something we just said once and for all when we were younger. It's an art that we need to learn ever anew from the lips of the Master. And the older we get, the more we should recognize that we don't really pray as we ought, and cry out and beg ever more for the Holy Spirit to teach us how to pray. It goes on to say, prayer develops that conversation with Christ that makes us His intimate friend. Friends spend time with each other. They talk with each other in love. Abide in me and I in you. This reciprocity of mutual abiding is the very substance and soul of the Christian life and the condition of all true pastoral life. Wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, this reciprocity opens us through Christ and in Christ to contemplation of the Father's face. Here comes the punchline. Learning this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it fully, above all in the liturgy, the source and the summit of the church's life, but also in personal experience, is the secret of a truly vital Christianity. If we're going to have a fully vital Christianity, we need to learn this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer. Pope Francis is going to help us to learn that in the next section, what Christian prayer is. There are a few points that we can cull from all that he said. First thing he'd say about what prayer is prayer is worshiping the Lord, putting Him in the center, not ourselves. Prayer is an intent, he said at St. Paul's Outside the Walls in the middle of April. Living an intense relationship with Jesus, an intimacy of dialogue and of life, in such a way as to recognize Him as Lord. Prayer is to help us to recognize Him as Lord, to worship Him. He said, I'd like to ask ourselves this question. You, I, do we worship the Lord? Or do we turn to God only to ask Him for things, to thank Him? Or do we also turn to Him to worship Him? What does it mean then to worship God? It means learning to be with Him. It means that we stop trying to dialogue with Him. It means sensing that His presence is the most true, the most good, the most important thing of all. All of us in our own lives, consciously and perhaps sometimes unconsciously, have a very clear order of priority concerning the things we consider important. Worshipping the Lord means giving Him the place that He must have. Worshipping the Lord means stating, believing, not only by our words, that He alone truly guides our life. Worshipping the Lord means that we are convinced before Him that He is the only God, the God of our life, the God of history. And this has many consequences if we're really going to worship the Lord, he said. We have to empty ourselves of the many small and big idols that we have and in which we take refuge, on which we often base our security. These are idols that we sometimes keep well hidden. They can be ambition, careerism, a taste for success, placing ourselves in the center, the tendency to dominate others, the claim to be sole masters of our lives, some sins to which we're bound, and many others. This evening I would like to ask a question and have it resound in each of your hearts. I'd like you to answer it honestly, he said. Have I considered what idols hidden in my life prevent me from worshiping the Lord? To worship the Lord means to strip ourselves of idols, even the most hidden ones, and choosing with our freedom to put the Lord in the center as the highway of our life, of our entire journey. That's the first thing that prayer is, giving God His due. Second, prayer is to abide in Christ and to allow ourselves to be looked at by Him. The Pentecost vigil with the new movements, he said, the Lord looks at us first. My experience is what I feel in front of the tabernacle when I go in the evening to pray before the Lord. Sometimes I nod off for a while. This is true, for the strain of the day more or less makes you fall asleep, but He understands. I feel great comfort, though, when I think of the Lord's looking at me. We think that in prayer we have to talk. No, let the Lord look at you. When He looks at us, He gives us strength and helps us to bear witness to Him. You probably remember how John Vianney used to teach prayer. There was that man who lived right across from the main door of the Church of St. Sixtus. Louis Chaffangion was his name. He was a farmer. Every day at a set time, John Vianney would hear somebody put a whole bunch of farming tools at the door of the church. He'd hear the racket. He was hearing confessions. At some point, he kind of looked on out to just see who it was. Then a short time after, when he had a little break in the confessions, he went up and said, "Qu'est-ce que vous faites? What are you doing?" "Je prie." He said, "I'm praying, mon père." No, what are you doing when you're praying? And his response, St. John Vianney made famous, "Je l'avise et il m'avise." I'm staring at him and he's staring at me back with the eyes of love. And he said, how beautiful that is to recognize the Lord looking at us with love. You know, in the Greek and in the Latin, the word with the rich young man in St. Mark's version, when Jesus looked at the rich young man, looked at him with love, it's intueor in the Latin. Right? He looked at him on the inside. Kind of what we were talking about earlier today, when the Lord looks at the heart, looks at him on the inside with love. Once we recognize we're loved, our life changes. We don't have to hide anything. He already sees everything on the inside of us as we pray in the Psalms. And He looks on us with love. That's one of the sources, I'm convinced, of Pope Francis' absolutely contagious joy. That he knows even when he's sleeping that the Lord really is looking at him with love. He asked in a September 27th meeting with the catechists from around the world. He said, "Do you let yourself be looked at by the Lord? Do you let yourself be gazed upon by the Lord? He looks at us, and this is itself a way of praying. Do you yourselves be gazed upon by the Lord?" When you fall asleep in the Lord's presence, He's still looking at you. Know for sure that He's looking at you with love. I am a spiritual director to a lot of consecrated women in an institute that's suffered an awful lot ecclesially because of the sins of a founder. And one of the things that I discovered when I started to guide them, they were never going to discern their vocations unless they were really learning how to pray, but they were taught how to pray the way we teach rambunctious 14-year-old boys, not women who are more sort of naturally open to contemplation. And when they had been raised from the Lord from meditation up to contemplation, such that, as we know from St. John of the Cross, shuts down our capacity to meditate again for a time. We're incredibly distracted unless it becomes a real just prayer of the heart and prayer of aspiration. They all thought that they were going into prayer and failing the Lord. And they were coming out of the chapel oftentimes feeling like an abject failure. They couldn't even pray any longer. Everything's going to pot around them, and even that oasis has been eliminated. And I've tried to work with him to recognize that the fundamental aspect of prayer is not what we do. The fundamental aspect of prayer is what God wants to do in us. And that no matter if we've just come from the worst series of sins in our life, or if we've been participating with the Lord's grace for weeks, when we pop into that chapel, we make God so happy. Think, I said, about a parent or a grandparent seeing their beloved child, the excitement that they get. God's excitement is so much greater than that. Think about a wife receiving her husband back from Iraq or Afghanistan after not having been together for a while. Multiply that by a factor of infinity, and you're not even close to how happy God is when we enter on in, that He wants to look on us with love. It's the essence of prayer. And God's look is transformative. It actually does something. It's not just a noticing. It's a changing interiorly. Prayer, Pope Francis says, is a loving dialogue with the Lord. A dialogue not just with words or ideas, but of person. It's a sacred conversation in which literally we start to turn with each other. Conversation and convert come from the same Latin root. Right? And it's important for us to grasp this for ourselves and for our people. Conversion has a few moments. Avertere, we turn away, turn your back on sin. Adversion, where we turn toward the Lord, advertisement. But then conversion, we literally turn with the Lord. And that's a continual process. I like to say to the younger people that it's kind of like dancing with the stars. I don't know if any of you have ever wasted time on that program. I kind of enjoy some of seeing some of the athletes. I could never dance either. And where, you know, they come in with three left feet and they're taught by this expert how to do all of these steps. And some of them end up doing quite well, like Emmett Smith or Jerry Rice and Ono, whoever the speed skater was, as we're coming up to the Olympics. But that was the Carmelites' great description of heaven. That is the eternal dance with the Lord, and we've got to allow the Lord to lead us. Some of the times it's going to be a slow waltz, some of the times it's going to be a very quick jitterbug, but we need to go at His pace. We need to continually turn with Him. That's the sacred conversation. That's just not converting. That's the conversation where the Lord turns us toward others, the Lord turns us toward ourselves, the Lord turns us toward truth that He wants to teach us. But it's that docility, that flexibility, that versatility, literally, to turn with the Lord. But there are different types of conversations we can have with the Lord. Just as in Jesus' earthly life, there were different types of conversations. His 2006 retreat to Spanish bishops, published in English as In Him Is Our Hope, the future Pope said that there are three different types of dialogues. Dialogues with those who want to impose their conditions, dialogues with those who try to find fault with Jesus, and dialogues who really had their heart open to the salvation that He seeks to bring. Then we can learn a lot about the way people converse with Jesus in prayer from the insights. First dialogue that can happen in prayer like it happened in with Jesus in the Gospel was a conditional dialogue. Pope Francis focuses first on the three reluctant disciples. Sure, Jesus, I will follow you, but first let me go be with my wife. I'm a newlywed. Let me go tend my new oxen. Let me go tend my new property. I'll follow wherever you go, Jesus. Really? Foxes have dens, birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Let me first go and bury my dad. Let the dead bury their dead. Let me first say farewell to my family at home. No one who sets his hand to the plow and looks to what was left behind is fit for the kingdom. We see here dialogues that were conditional, placing limits on their commitment. Limits based on the greater commitment to riches or friends or their family members. Some of the times we can pray in a conditional way. It's another conditional dialogue with the Samaritan woman who liked to change the subject all the time. To a theological dispute about which mountain you can pray better at. She tries to divert the dialogue, Francis tells us, because she doesn't want to touch on the essential. She'd rather talk about theology than her numerous husbands. Sometimes we can do that. Right? Some of the times our praying of the breviary, which is great duty on our part, but it can be a little of a distraction. I know, Lord, You're talking to me that I've got to forgive that parishioner was assassinating my reputation with a terrible calumny out there. I know that You're asking me to forgive. I don't want to talk about that, though. What psalm are we praying? Let's just get into it. It's kind of conditional. The Lord's calling us deeper. The third type of conditional dialogue that Pope Francis talks about, or the future Pope Francis, was with Nicodemus at night. This is the strongest words against Nicodemus, who actually had a great comeback later on in life that I've ever seen. Listen to what Bergoglio said. Nicodemus wanted a dialogue in security, coming under the cover of night to ask questions. And Jesus, because He senses that the Pharisee is not well disposed, lets him remain wrapped up in his trivial objection. For Nicodemus, such objections serve as an egotistical refuge for not being honest. just wasn't willing at the time to come out into the light. There was a dialogue going, but it wasn't a dialogue fully as the Lord would have been wanting, because the conditions were placed there and his fears were dominating. Second type of dialogue, he said, was a deceptive dialogue. These are attempts to entrap the Lord, to find cracks in his coherence, to find a reason to be able to murder him. They would then permit a piety along the lines of a trade-off: faith for security, hope for possessions, love for egoism. He gives a few examples. The first is with all those who wanted to stone the woman caught in adultery. If Jesus says yes, then his mercy is disqualified. If he says no, then he contradicts the law. Bergoglio says in this deceptive dialogue, Jesus usually does two things. He speaks a word of doctrine to the one trying to entrap him, and then a different word to the victim, like the adulterous woman, or in certain circumstances, he addresses the deceptive situation itself. Here he both confounds and condemns his entrappers, telling them to apply the law to themselves. To the woman, he returns her life lovingly but firmly, telling her to assume responsibility for it. There are those who want to trap the Lord. We can do it, for example, do this, Lord, and then I will do this for you. Conditions. The whole paying tribute to Caesar dialogue, where there seemed to be no alternative between the temptation of the Sadducees of collaboration with the state and outright rebellion against authority. Jesus responds by exhorting his detractors to assume responsibility for the authorities whom God has sent, but whom they haven't accepted. Likewise, in the dialogue with the Sadducees about heaven and the woman who was successively married to seven brothers in one flesh with each of the seven, with whom will she be one flesh in heaven? The Lord refuses to dignify their dialectic with a response. He simply turns to the purity of his glory and from there offers his reply, you know, neither the scriptures nor the power of God. The root of all deceit, he says, is vainglory, possessions, sensuality, and pride. The Lord himself taught us to respond to these deceptive temptations with the joyful story of the faithful people of God in his response to the temptations of the devil, that we don't eat on bread alone, that we don't act presumptuously with the Lord, that we seek to serve and love the Lord our God alone. He's taught us the antidote to that deception. And then right before we take a break, let's tackle the honest dialogues, which is the way we're supposed to pray. These take place with those who approach Jesus without duplicity. Their hearts are upright and open to God. Nothing's hidden under the table. When someone comes to Jesus in this way, his heart is filled with joy. He exclaims, I give you thanks, Father. You've hidden it from all the duplicitous out there, those who are wise and clever in this world. But you've revealed it to the merest of children. Yes, Father, such has been your gracious will. Someone comes to Jesus in this way, he rejoices. We see this type of dialogue with the man born blind, John 9. Which we'll get this year in year A on the fifth Sunday of Lent. When Jesus heard that they had thrown this man out of the temple, he found him and said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the formerly blind man said, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus replied, you have seen him, and the one who is speaking to you now is he. And he said, I do believe, Lord. And he worshipped him. That's an honest dialogue. Somebody willing to worship the Lord, to do what the Lord says, to receive the Lord's indications. Who is he that I may worship him? And then immediately acts on it. We see the same type of dialogue in Nathanael. Man who approached Jesus without guile. And as soon as Jesus revealed that he had seen him under the fig tree, probably Nathanael was praying for some type of answer to a prayer there. That's when Nathanael goes way overboard because of his simplicity to what we would have expected. You, Lord, are the King of Israel. You are the long-awaited. We seek an honest dialogue with the Lord in our prayer. For that, we need to be ready, to be all in, to be unconditional in our dialogue. Second, we need to be sincere in our examination and our sorrow and our petition in these various expressions of prayer. We need to be docile, capable of being led. That's the type of dialogue that prayer is. Let's take a 5-minute break to stretch.